Well, good morning to all of you on this third Sunday of Advent. I'd like to invite you to bow with me as we pray once again. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, yes, we have good news to celebrate in these days. And as we reflect in this season of Advent and the season of Christmas on the message that Christ the Savior is born, we pray that Jesus would not only have been born in a manger in Bethlehem. But Lord, this morning we are here as your people, and our desire is that Jesus would be born in us, that the life and the spirit of Jesus would invade our hearts and our minds and effect a life-giving change in us to the glory of God and for our own blessing. And we pray that even this time together this morning would serve your purposes in our lives to shape us and to mold us and to direct us to your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the Beatitudes that we have been studying from Matthew chapter 5 in these weeks, I think we've noticed that those are some pretty revolutionary words that Jesus spoke. And I'm not quite ready to close that chapter yet, quite yet. I don't know about you, but I am still somewhat mystified, awed, astonished by these words that are so profoundly wonderful. And at the same time, they are so strangely counterintuitive, aren't they? So very different from what we might call common sense, even. And so I felt that we should take just one more look and consider once again the magnitude of these startling instructions by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to do a little bit of a wrap-up on this section of the Scriptures this morning. And why don't I invite you to recite these Beatitudes with me this morning. Let's do that together, or maybe we won't. Do we have the slide up? Nothing. It's a Sunday of a few glitches. It does happen from time to time. Well, you know what? Unless you have memorized them, it's okay. I'll just read them this morning. Should I just read them, or you want to... I'll just read them. Okay, let's do that. But they will ring familiar, I'm sure. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Good, thank you. You know, these words, they really do get at the very core of our search for ultimate blessedness. You know, we all want to be blessed. I never met a person that didn't want to be blessed in some way. We all want to be happy. We want to know for ourselves this joy that we heard proclaimed this morning during the readings of the lighting of the Advent candle. We are people who want to be filled. We want to be fulfilled. Don't you want to be fulfilled? We want to be truly satisfied, but the thing that is so strange about all of this here is the kind of recipe, the prescription this is program that Jesus suggests, which leads to ultimate blessedness. We generally and naturally wouldn't go here to find blessedness. It seems backward. It seems inverted somehow. It seems so upside down. And isn't that consistent with the ways of the Lord? You know, God's ways are not our ways. What seems right side up to us is backward to God. What seems upside down to us is right side up to God. And as Jesus' followers, as those who proclaim to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as those who want to live by God's design, by God's program for our lives, we want to learn, we must learn to live by these upside down truths. Because we trust that God's word, that his word is true and that it leads us, it will lead us to ultimate blessedness as we practice the ways of Jesus. Is that our desire? Do we want to be those people? You know, the Bible continuously surprises us with upside down thinking, with paradoxes. A paradox, if you read a definition, a paradox is a statement that seems absurd, it seems self-contradictory, but it actually turns out to be true in the end. A paradox consists of really two truths, and when we place them side by side, they seem to contradict each other, but upon closer examination, these two truths actually prove to be compatible. They end up fitting quite well. And the Bible has a number of these. For example, Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Is that not a paradox? I mean, that's strange. Go figure. When I am weak, then I am strong. Or Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10:39, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it," right? Whoever loses his life will find it. Acts chapter 20, 35, Jesus says, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." How can that be? You see, and in these Beatitudes, what leads to blessedness certainly is the kind of road that is less traveled, I would say. Most people choose a different kind of road to try and experience blessing in their lives, happiness, satisfaction. And isn't it true that so often we lack the joy that we heard about already this morning or that we read about in the scriptures? We don't have the peace that passes understanding, or we sense that there's something missing in our lives and that we are not yet complete. We look for meaning, we look for love, but we don't quite experience it. We struggle with fears, with worries, with regrets in our lives, and we somehow know that Jesus must be the answer to all of our deep inner longings. But how do we connect the dots? How do we connect the dots and experience this abundant, joyful, blessed life that Jesus talks about even here? And in all of this, I wonder if perhaps we have not yet come to embrace the program that Jesus has, embrace the recipe, the prescription here, this upside-down life that Jesus shares and encourages us to live here. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, by way of summary, we hear this truth, this upside-down truth, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we see poverty and blessing. Poverty and blessing, they don't go together. They don't fit in our natural way of thinking. They seem paradoxical. But this is God's way for his people, for us. Poverty in the sense of spiritual poverty, which is necessary to in order for us to experience the kind of blessing that God wants to shower upon us. Realizing that I am a pauper, a beggar. This is God's prescription that leads to blessing. To see and to realize that nothing in my hands I bring to God by way of my own righteousness. The more I think of myself as someone who is worthy, the less I experience the blessedness of Jesus' promise. In fact, if I depend on any worth of my own, I cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The only way through the pearly gates, if you so will, is by bowing way, way low. I must come to God as one who is spiritually bankrupt, who knows that about myself, with no goodness of my own by which to expect to gain some sort of merit. Now, we heard this, we talked about this, and it's all fine and good, but, you know, unless we actually do something about this, unless we actually humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so that He may lift us up, 1 Peter 5:6. Unless we actually do become poor in spirit. Unless we do that, we forgo the blessing that Jesus speaks of here. But that was only the first one. And there's so much more here as we revisit this picture, this image of a Jesus follower, as Jesus describes it here. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, the paradox here is striking, isn't it? Blessed, happy is the person who mourns. I mean, it's a contradiction, isn't it? It's truly a paradox. It seems backwards, upside down. But why is it that we often don't experience the comfort that the Bible talks about? This upside-down truth given to us by the Lord Himself suggests that God comforts those who recognize their own brokenness, their own sinfulness, their own need for mercy. And listen now, how else would we experience the comfort of our Lord unless we give Him access to our own brokenness? How can God help us? How can God heal us if we don't give Him access to our own sinfulness and brokenness and our need for Him and invite Him to heal our wicked hearts? You know, as long as I keep my own stiff upper lip and tell myself, well, you know what, I'm not such a bad person. I can manage well, thank you very much. Then, if that is our thinking, then where is even a need for a Savior? If we don't see our desperate brokenness and our desperate need. Oh, that we might be realistic about our true condition, our poverty, our brokenness, so that we can receive the riches of God's grace and His mercy, and so that we could be healed, so that we could be comforted, so that we could be blessed. And then Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 5, He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meek, the meek, what would we think the meek person would inherit? You hear the word meek and you go, well, if I'm going to be meek, then I'm going to inherit things like abuse. I'm going to inherit things like exploitation. I'm going to inherit things like, I will be reaping disadvantages in my life if I'm that meek person. They always seem to draw the short end of the stick, those meek people. How in the world can this lead to blessedness? See, we pride ourselves to be strong, right? We pride ourselves to be strong, to be self-sufficient, to be capable of looking after our own advantages. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, He bows down with a towel and He washes His disciples' feet. And then he says, here, here's a towel. You take the towel and you do as I have shown you to do. Servanthood, submission, self-sacrifice, assuming the position of a slave, becoming nothing for the sake of others. That is God's upside-down prescription for us, which leads to blessedness. Does that really work? Do you think that that kind of thing really would work? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, again here, the paradox is kind of shocking, isn't it? How can hunger and thirst lead to satisfaction? I mean, being filled leads to satisfaction, but not hungering and thirsting. You see, our culture would have us believe that chasing down our dreams and being filled with whatever we're after, that will lead to ultimate satisfaction. Address your wants. You know, go after your wants. Fill the appetites of your flesh, your appetite for validation and recognition, your appetite for control and success, your appetite for pleasure and for comfort. And if you get those things, then you shall be satisfied. Does that work? See, God's word suggests to us that chasing those things ultimately will leave us empty. Instead, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the Lord suggests here that a constant state of hungering, a constant state of thirsting, is a good place in which to be, a place in which we will find satisfaction, because when we want more and more righteousness in our lives, and when we want to grow in holiness, we don't stop. We stretch out and we keep hungering. We keep thirsting and we keep begging God to keep changing us and making us into the image of Jesus more and more and more. More righteous, more holy, more God-honoring. You know, we hear the word righteousness and we go, well, that's kind of a, sounds kind of boring, doesn't it? Righteousness. I mean, where's the fun in that? Sounds stuffy. It has this tone of legalistic obedience to rules and regulations. It sounds kind of narrow and antiquated, doesn't it? But, you know, it fits Jesus's train of thought here. The person who recognizes their own spiritual poverty, And the person that mourns then their own brokenness in their lives, their sinfulness, their unrighteousness, they then develop a desire that says, I know I'm not right, but I want to be right with God. I want to be right with God more than anything else. And this being right with God is not about following rules. I'll hear it, you know, you Christians, it's all about following rules. No, that's not what righteousness is about. No, I want to be rightly related to God. I want to know Christ, as Paul says. I want to know Him deeply. I want to be so intimately identified with my Savior, Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death. That's how close I want to be to Jesus. I want nothing more than to be approved by my Heavenly Father in becoming like His Son, Jesus. Is that our is that what we're hungering for? Is that our greatest appetite? And then in verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, as we recognize our own constant need for mercy, I mean, it's interesting that this one verse that we so often quote, that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. I mean, why is that? Why is that? Obviously, we must be in need of mercy every day. And as we recognize our need for mercy, we see other people around us, and we cannot afford to withhold mercy. We can't afford to withhold mercy from others. Oh, it's not that hard to be merciful to the kind of folks that are easy to get along with and the kind of people who meet our expectations. But what about all those other people? I mean, people that are different from us, or people who offend us or criticize us or antagonize us or exasperate us or provoke us. You know, you recall we looked at Jesus' example as he was hanging on the cross in extreme agony, suffering indescribable pain and injustice and abuse. And he says in Luke chapter 23, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Oh, but you know, that was Jesus. That's not me. That was the Son of God. He can do that. That's not for me. Oh, but yes, I'm afraid that having received the mercies of God propels us into the position where we cannot withhold mercy from those who offend us, because God has not withheld his mercy from us, even though our sin has offended him. And so this beatitude is perhaps a kind of a test. Have we received the mercy of God? Do we live by the mercy of God? Do we appreciate daily the mercies of God? Have we come to see how much mercy we have received over and over again? For if we have, then we cannot withhold mercy from one another, not even from our enemy. You know, one pastor, he tells a story, a time when he joined a group of monks at a monastery in France, and how each of these monks, they were required to work in a nearby town. And some they worked at a local vineyard, and others they worked at a carpentry shop or in a masonry, while others still washed dishes in a restaurant. And one day, these brothers, they were seated around the dinner table together. And the conversation, they turned to their local employment. And one of the brothers, he talked about how the wages were substandard. And another said that the hours were lousy. And yet another added how hypocritical his employers were. And the tone of their conversation got increasingly more condemning. Have you been part of conversations like that? And then they noticed one of the brothers at the end of the table, and he sat there in silence, and tears were rolling down his cheeks. And someone asked him, they said, "What's the matter, Dominic?" His voice was barely audible, and he said, "Il ne comprenant pas," which is French. My pronunciation is off. But it means they don't understand. These folks that you're talking about, they don't understand. They don't understand. Mercy. Jesus says the same thing. Ils ne comprennent pas. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't understand. They don't see things from God's perspective. They have not themselves received mercy. God still needs to do a work in their hearts and in their lives. But you show them mercy. You show them mercy. Be merciful with others, because God has already met you with his incredible, constant mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, oh, I hope God sees all the good things that I'm doing. You ever think that way? I hope God sees my good deeds. But you know what? God isn't looking so much at what we're doing. He's not looking so much at what we're doing. Man does. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at performance. But God looks deeper. God looks at our hearts, 1 Samuel 16:7. God actually looks at our, God sees our, not only our behaviors and what we do, he sees our innermost intentions behind them. He sees the motives. He sees our true passions. He sees our true ambitions. God looks far beyond what others see on the surface to see if our hearts are pure. Those with a pure heart, which means undivided. It's another word, with an undivided heart, with undiluted motives. They are the people who shall see God. Those are the blessed ones. And so Jesus suggests that our concern must be for our hearts. Are our hearts well? More than what our hands can accomplish. Is our heart pure? Is our heart undivided? Thus the psalmist, he prayed, give me a pure heart. Give me an undivided heart, Psalm 68:11. Is that our prayer? Lord, give me this undivided heart. Lord, as the song goes, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art thou my best thought. I mean, you're everything. You're everything. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. And then in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, in this season we are reminded of the Prince of Peace who has come into this world. You know, and ultimately, Jesus is the greatest peacemaker ever. He has restored peace between us and God the Father. And no one else could have done that. Without Jesus' coming at Christmas time 2,000 years ago, without his death, without his resurrection, there would be no opportunity for you and for I to experience peace with God. That's why, you know, Christmas rolls around. Friends, we've got something to celebrate. Amen? Jesus has reconciled us to God the Father. Now get this, though, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given us the ministry of peacemaking. 2 Corinthians 5:18. We are called to peacemaking. In a world that will never find peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And so it's no wonder that the sons of God that this verse talks about here would take up the banner of their father and be all about ministry of reconciliation, all about ministry of pointing to the Prince of Peace so that others can be restored to the Father. Blessed are such sons and daughters of God. One last upside-down truth to live by. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. You know, this sounds really strange, but blessed are you when others revile you, or another word is to insult you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, again, the paradox is stunning here, isn't it? Blessed are the persecuted, the reviled, the insulted, the falsely accused. You know, and if that's you, then you have reason to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, because for your reward is great in heaven. And we could add the words of the Apostle Paul here, who says, our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us something. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of our troubles here. Now, these Beatitudes of Jesus, they challenge us. They've challenged the socks off of me in these weeks. I mean, really? This is so upside down. But Jesus, he challenges us here to consider looking at life through a radically different lens than what we would naturally come to expect. Upside down truths to live by. Now, would we consider living our life according to this program, according to this prescription by Jesus? You know, and maybe we look at all of this and we ask the question, but wouldn't that put us in a vulnerable position? Do you ever think that way about stuff you read in this book? You go like, wow, if I would do that, that could be scary. I think I might end up in a very vulnerable position. Isn't that often our fear? Couldn't people take advantage of us if we were to live our lives like this? If we willingly let others persecute us and insult us? And if we were to stick out our necks to be peacemakers? And if we would pursue purity of heart and undivided devotion to Jesus, putting Him first in all things in our lives? Isn't it risky to be radically merciful like Jesus, where other people then could take advantage of our generosity? And if we were to hunger and thirst for righteousness and make this our goal in life, then what about all those other things that promise to satisfy us? Do we need to let go of them? And what about being meek? I mean, meek like Jesus? Emptying ourselves? Jesus, who made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, of a slave? You know, that sounds to me like that could be a very, very vulnerable position to be in, unsafe. Facing our own sinfulness and mourning over our brokenness and embracing our spiritual need, our poverty, without putting any hope in even an ounce of my own goodness. You know, it seems that following this prescription here would leave us in a extremely vulnerable place. Weakness, defenselessness, exposing ourselves. Wouldn't we run the risk of being treated like a doormat? Wouldn't we be susceptible to the whims and to the wrath of other people and to their unfairness? And in comes Jesus. Right? This Christmas season, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, God, become man. He entered our world in what way? How did He come? Came as a baby? Can there be any more vulnerable way than for God to come to us? He entered our world as a baby, exposed, weak, defenseless, susceptible to every form of abuse, utterly vulnerable. And He voluntarily chose that prescription, that program. Isn't that amazing? He chose it. And now this Lord of all is calling us and saying, come. Come follow me. Come follow me. The Apostle Paul, he put it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even death on the cross. Jesus came and he became vulnerable. Let's bow for prayer. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, came out of his own free choice to this world as a baby, and he humbled himself, even going to the cross as our substitute. So, Lord, we have this choice to live a life that seems upside down, a life that maybe doesn't make sense to most people, but a life that leads to ultimate blessedness. Well, Lord God, would you open our eyes to your truth? Would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts? Would you change our hearts? And would you give us the gift of faith to trust you that your way is the best way for us? And though the upside down life seems risky to us, Lord, we confess that. And though that kind of life seems costly to us, help us know. Help us know that my God will supply every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And help us trust you as we step out and as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, today we're not only celebrating the third of Advent, we're celebrating the great mercies of our Lord, our God, as we remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Though he was rich, God had everything, but for our sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty may become rich. What an incredible plan and program our God has for us. And so if you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, who on the cross assumed all of your sins, all of your unrighteousness, taking it all upon himself, and thereby reconciling us to God the Father, so that we may have peace with God and know his abundant grace. If you are that grateful recipient of the rich mercies of God in providing for you such a great salvation in and through Jesus, then join us as we celebrate, as we remember this morning by taking the bread and the cup, remembering him who gave his life for us. Before you come this morning and take a piece of bread and before you take a cup, let's take a few moments of silent meditation. Let's examine ourselves. Let's think about what Jesus has done. Let's examine whether indeed we have received the mercies of God, whether we have experienced the true mercies of God in our own lives and responded to him. And then when you are ready, come and to the front here, take a piece of bread, take a cup, be seated again, and then we all are going to take these elements together. I'd like to ask some of my brothers to come to the front and join me. Let's spend a few moments in quiet meditation.